Marvelous Grace. Brother Michael Castelli will open the meeting with a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. And thank you, Father, for your Son, our Lord and Master Jesus, and for the sacrifice that he presented on our behalf, not only for us, but for the whole world. And now we consider Brother Todd and ask that you bless him in his subject to us concerning sacrifice. Prepare our hearts to receive the message and help us to put it into action in our daily lives. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
We now have the privilege of being served by Brother Todd Alexander. And I hope he's going to answer the question, where is the sacrifice? And that's the title of his discourse. Where is the sacrifice? Brother Todd?
Thank you, Brother Al. And it's a great pleasure for me to be with you, brethren, today. And I'd like to bring the love of my wife, Sister Marilyn. She wanted to be here with you today. But our little girl, Ellen, was sick, and she had to stay home and tend to her. Brethren, the title is Where is the Sacrifice? And this question came out of a conversation that I had with one of my friends at work. And he was trying to rectify Christianity and the concepts of the Lord. And he studies the Bible and he tries to understand it. And the events of the past 12 months after 9/11 last year have really got a lot of people to thinking. If any of you folks have seen the CNN show about a week ago, it was Where Was God in 9/11? And it brought some very good questions to mind, and it shows that there are a lot of people out there thinking. So he posed me a question, he sent me an email, and basically he said, a man takes a job in the responsibilities of a fireman. And this man is called to a burning house where there are children inside. And he goes in and he saves one child and brings it out. He goes in again because he thinks there might be another child in there. He goes in to save that child, and at that time his oxygen is expended. But he goes in anyway because he thinks there might be another child in there. He brings the child out, and then the fireman, through his exhaustion and other things, dies in the experience. This fireman dies. But he brings the child back to safety. And the children live thankful to his efforts. So Jeff, my buddy that asked me this question, he said, now God in heaven looks down on his people and he sees they're going in a bad direction on the earth. He decides to send his son Jesus, who's been with him for all eternity and participated with him in creation. And he knows that Jesus knows that he will come to earth and suffer and die. And he knows that he will suffer, and he knows that he will die. And Jeff also presupposes that Jesus knows that he will return to the right hand of God and dwell in heaven forever. And then he says, so it comes to pass, he has saved all of mankind and is now back in heaven for the rest of eternity. So Jeff asks the question, the man has only his faith. The fireman has only his faith. Christ had the knowledge. The fireman saved two children. Christ saved all mankind. Who made the greater sacrifice? Jeff asks me. He says, did the fireman or did Jesus make the greater sacrifice? The fireman who had it just on his faith, or Christ who saved all mankind with the knowledge that he would return to heaven for all eternity? So these are the kind of questions that the folks are asking out there. And Jeff's final statement was, where is the sacrifice? Did Jesus really make a sacrifice at all? And we think that this is a natural question for a worldly thinking person. They see many heroes of our day. They see many people sacrificing their lives, and it's amazing to see the unity that has galvanized the United States of America against the enemy of terrorism. We believe that this is a great entry point of witnessing, and in that spirit, we'd like to answer his question. We'd like to open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. This is a very good scripture, and we're going to dwell on this just for a few moments. The scripture says, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, brethren, we believe that this describes the experience of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane right before his crucifixion. And it's interesting that the word Gethsemane means oil press. The Jewish people used the olive oil for both food and for light. And Jesus feeds and enlightens the world. So we appreciate that significance. But what we see here is Jesus going through a strong prayer and supplications in the Garden of Gethsemane, with cryings and tears. And if there was a guarantee that Jesus would be successful in his life, then this was just a show, wasn't it? It was the best acting job in the history of mankind. But we know that there were no guarantees. We know that this was not a show. We know that there were some very real experiences that Jesus was going through, and we're going to touch on those in a moment. By the way, the last part of this verse, and it said, and was heard in that he feared. There's an excellent translation in Phillips. It says, his prayers were heard because of his willingness to obey. And we appreciate that Jesus was willing to obey God, and because of that, his prayers were heard. The Revised Standard Version also says, he was heard for his godly fear. So we believe, and this is a rather easy answer to or question to answer, but we believe that Jesus would not have offered up these prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto God if his success was a foregone conclusion. And that is a major argument that we can rest assured on, that most mainstream Christians have a difficult way of rectifying that. To talk about Jesus' attitude, let's turn to Psalms 73, verse 26. Psalm 73, verse 26. We believe that this is a good example of Jesus' attitude during his whole life and also at Gethsemane. It says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, Jesus was much more sensitive to us than us because he was a perfect man. And we have a piano in our home, and the piano tuner comes to our house and tunes it every once in a while. He tunes this piano to his ear, and he is very in tune with when a single note is out of tune or not. Now, I cannot hold tune on the piano, so I appreciate his expertise, and that's why we hire him to come in and do that. And we believe that Jesus' life was a lot more, he lived it at a much higher level to us, and he understood life a lot more than we did. Brethren, we believe that our experiences in this life are the experiences with death. We understand what it's like to die. We understand what it's like to see the effects of sugar diabetes on our bodies. We understand the effects of arthritis. We understand the effects of not being able to control our food intake. We understand the effects of being tired all the time. We understand the effects of Epstein-Barr experience. We understand the effects of lupus. So we understand what it's like to die. But Jesus understood what it was like to live. And through that experience, we believe he was much more sensitive to us. Reprint 5551 says that he comprehended as others had not comprehended what death really is. He comprehended as others did not appreciate the meaning and value of life. And we believe that Jesus, through the experiences in the Garden of Gethsemane and through the experiences of his life, was really troubled at this point. And he was really looking for the Lord's support because he wasn't sure that he had fulfilled all of the responsibilities that he was called to do. Reprint 5551 also says, there's a very nice paragraph, it says, as he was leaving his favorite three, the three disciples, he gave utterance to the weight of oppression which seemed suddenly to rest down upon his soul. He exclaimed, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Meaning, I feel as if I would die now without coming to that great crisis which is before me. We read that he was greatly amazed and sore troubled. The Greek is equally strong, signifying utter amazement and sore trouble, carrying the thought of loneliness, homesickness, and friendlessness. Can you imagine our Lord feeling those things? This is what he had to go through to really complete the sacrifice. So we believe that we can answer the question very easily, that the sacrifice was not guaranteed that it would be successful, and in that, Jesus was sore troubled in his experiences. But we'd like to take a look at four different concerns that warranted that struggle that Jesus had in Gethsemane. And we'd like to think that the first one that we'd like to talk about is the prospect of being crucified. You know, the scriptures say in Deuteronomy 21, it says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. Now, this combined loss of fellowship with God, plus experiencing the wrath of God, the sense of separation that Jesus experienced for about 4 hours, this loss of fellowship with God was the result of being hung on the tree. And he was sent he volunteered to come to the world to save these people that were the very people that were hanging him on the tree. So we believe that the prospect of being crucified was one of his main concerns. Isaiah 53 verse 12 is an excellent scripture. We'd like to turn to it. Isaiah 53 verse 12. It says, prophesying about Jesus, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Brethren, he was numbered with the transgressors of the people, the very people that he was trying to help. We'd also like to read Galatians 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Brethren, we believe that perhaps this was his cup of sorrow. And the pastor confirms this in reprint 2775, page 80. That's reprint 2775, page 80. Can you imagine what Jesus felt like if the people around him saw him as being cursed by God or forsaken by God? And not only the effect that it would have on Jesus, but the effect that Jesus would see it in his disciples, the disciples being scattered. Don't you think that that was a great concern of Jesus? Now, Jesus' true loyalty and his love has always been to God. And here was a group of people that he was sent down to help, and they treated him with an ignominious death. The second thing the second concern that we believe that Jesus warranted his struggle in Gethsemane is being cut off with the fellowship with God. Jesus, I love the scripture in Proverbs 8, verse 30. I can hear Brother Larry McClellan saying it on For This Cause, but it says that he was, well, I'll read it. Jesus was daily, or the Logos was daily his delight. Proverbs 30, verse 8, or no, 8, verse 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Can you imagine now at this point Jesus being cut off from fellowship with God and the pain and the concern that caused him? 1 Corinthians or Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through 17, that's Colossians 1, 15 through 17, identifies Jesus as the Logos, the image of the invisible God, through whom all things were created. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and the head of the church. Now, isn't that fun? I would suspect that one of the reasons why Brother Mosley likes to go boating is he likes to go with his family or is take his son out. I like to play sports with my son. I like to do things with Kyle. Can you imagine what the joy that Jesus had doing things with his father, especially creating the world? Not only the world, but thrones, principalities, powers. He had a lot to lose, didn't he? Jesus had a big concern of being cut off from fellowship with God. But you know, Jesus had to have God's face turned away from him. Why? Because Adam had that experience. And Jesus had to experience that too. I love reading the scripture in Luke 2:49. And that's the scripture where Jesus, as a young man, asks the folks in the temple, he says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Isn't that beautiful? Sister Hazel, I see her smiling. Luke 2:49. Jesus goes through the... I'll go through that in a minute, but the Rotherham has a nice translation that the Brother Paul Lagno brought up to me. It says, "Perceive ye not that in the courts of my Father I must needs be?" Isn't that a nice insight into the relationship that Jesus had with the Father? Now, he was quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. And we can see that Jesus really had a zeal for God's house when he was on the earth. He was full of confidence. He was full of the power of God. He was full of the knowledge of what he was about to do. And when Jesus read these scriptures in Luke chapter 4, verse 18... Let's take a quick look at that. That's Luke chapter 4, verse 18. I love, by the way Jesus of Nazareth, the movie, depicted this. I think that's the movie, but I loved watching that. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, Jesus stopped at that verse because those things were points that were fulfilled already. The things beyond the verses that he was going to yet read were not yet fulfilled. Going back to Psalm chapter 69, verse 9, scripture says, "The zeal of thine house hath consumed me." I appreciate that. We're not going to read that, but that fits very nicely with Psalms 40, verses 7 through 8. Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8. It says, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart." Now this is a prophecy of how Jesus accepted the job that was at hand, the task at hand of going down and interacting with the world and presenting himself as that spotless lamb. Brethren, we're talking about how Jesus was concerned about being cut off with the fellowship of God. He volunteered to come down and pay the price. He volunteered to present himself as that worthy lamb, that unblemished lamb that was slain from before the foundations of the world. He had such a zeal in his life that it was displayed every day, and every major thing that he did showed his zeal for God's house. Let's take a look at John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Brethren, Jesus prosecuted his 3.5 years with such a confidence and with such a reverential obedience to the Father's will that the Father and Jesus were very close in relationship. Jesus feared in the Garden of Gethsemane being cut off from that relationship. Now, the house that this scripture is talking about was the temple at the first advent, and the house is us at the second advent. And Jesus has the same zeal for us that he displayed in the temple. I appreciated Brother Carl's talk when he was talking about how the Lord gives us little experiences to kind of keep our nose pointed in the right direction. But we see through these experiences, through these sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane, through the sufferings of Jesus' life, through the special care that he spent over his disciples, that he really drank the dregs of his cup of sorrow. Well, the third thing that we believe that warranted Jesus' concern in the Garden of Gethsemane was the weight of the world's salvation. It was hanging in the balance, wasn't it? Now, Jesus, as the master builder of the world, knew intimately that if a man fulfilled the requirements of the law, he would effectually be able to present himself as a corresponding price, a propitiation for Adam's sins. Jesus, knowing the justice of God's law, intuitively understood the potential for becoming the second Adam. And Jesus volunteered for that position, didn't he? Jesus understood in Psalms 49, verses 7 through 8, it says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." But we believe that with the prospect of becoming the only possibility of salvation for mankind, that there were no guarantees, Jesus' life was hanging in the balance, along with the world's salvation. That's a very weighty thing to have. And we believe that that was one of the reasons why Jesus was going through such a struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, Jesus did not have an advocate. If Jesus would have died unfaithful, he would have not had an advocate that would go to bat for him. But we don't believe that that was at the center of his mind. Now, it seems unfair, but it's just the facts. The scriptures talk about... Brother Carl brought the scripture up in James 2:10. It said, if you disobey one part of the law, you are guilty of the whole law. Jesus had to present himself under the strict terms of the law in exactly the right way. And we see that in the tabernacle, don't we? The bullock had to be presented in just the right way and any deviation from the prescribed method made the sacrifice ineffective. The scriptures talk about how this bullock is supposed to be brought. In Leviticus 9, verse 16, it says, "And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the manner." According to what manner? Well, according to the manner that was described by God. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 says, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them." Jeremiah 11, verse 4 is a reconfirmation of this in a practical situation. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God." Brethren, God was Jesus' God. And Jesus needed to fulfill the law to redeem the earth, to redeem the world of mankind. Thank you, Brother Larry, for making that delineation. We appreciate it. And on top of all of this experience, we believe that Satan was behind everything, that every experience in Jesus' life. Satan was trying to throw Jesus off. Satan was trying to get Jesus to do extraordinary things that would go beyond his province. How about the beheading of John the Baptist? How do you think Jesus felt about that? He was pretty upset, I would imagine. And it would have been a temptation for Jesus with the power and that he could have called those legions of angels. I think it's, I forget the number, but just 12,000, 12 legions of angels. So we see that Jesus had the weight of the world's salvation hanging in the balance. And if he didn't fulfill every jot and tittle of the law, then it would be ineffectual. We believe that the fourth thing that he was concerned about in the Garden of Gethsemane was perhaps the reality of his extinction if he was not successful. There was no guarantee that he would be resurrected. You know, a lot of experiences that we have, we go through, and we can look back on them and see the little victories that the Lord gives us through his mercy and his grace. And we can apply this template to all experiences in our life. I have an exercise experience. I like to play tennis, and I'm on a tennis team. And we were doing a singles tournament, and I played one of the gentlemen that was better than me. And I went down pretty significantly the first set, 5-0, if any brethren understand tennis. I lost the first set 6-4, but I came back and beat him 6-1, 6-2, the last two games, the last two sets. And I really worked hard. I worked really hard. And I tried to get my head on straight, and I worked really hard, and it worked. But that's not what ended up on the chart. It didn't say, Todd worked hard to work to beat this guy, and he beat him. What it said is that Todd beat Jim Nelson 4-6, 6-2, 6-1. And it was just a statistic at that point. And that's the way I believe the world looks at Jesus' life. They don't look through the experiences, the difficulties, the strong pain and the strong struggles that he went through, the fact that he wasn't guaranteed, the fact that he was on the brink of extinction if he wasn't faithful. We'd like to turn to Hebrews 10, verse 31. Hebrews 10, verse 31. Now, as cruel as this sounds, this is the facts. It says, Hebrews 10, verse 31, it says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, Jesus knew that as well as anybody. If he wasn't faithful, he would be extinct. Hebrews 12, verse 29, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." So we believe that in addition to extinction, Jesus was concerned of the wrath of God. Now, Luke 22, verses 43 through 44. Let's look to Luke 22, verses 43 through 44. And some of the biblical scholars believe that these two scriptures are spurious, but it looks like they actually should be there, according to the Syriac. Luke 22, verses 43 through 44. It says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." Now this was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is right after verse 42. It says, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as if it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, this is the end of his ministry, and we believe that it is a bookend with the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus at Jordan. We believe that the angel, the messenger that was sent to comfort Jesus, to strengthen him, is a bookend, and it shows that God was very close to Jesus through his whole ministry. In fact, reprint 5551 says, "And the angel gave Jesus the assurance from the Father that he had been faithful up to that moment, and that the divine blessing would be with him in the hour of trial just at hand." And we believe that, as the reprints state, that this was a wonderful assurance that Jesus needed right before his crucifixion. Brethren, do we get kisses from God every once in a while? Isn't it nice to see the kisses from God? I love to see that. What Brother D.S.P. Varma was visiting us a couple years ago, and one of the things he told Rick and Ruth Cunningham when he came to the States, he said, "You know, I really want to see a deer." And Rick and Ruth thought, "My gosh, you know, the only place he's going to see a deer is laying on the side of the road." But after he served our ecclesia public witness one night on January 8th a few years ago, we were driving home, and right in the middle of my housing development was this huge, beautiful deer, the biggest deer I've ever seen, and it was just sitting there stately, and you can see God kissing Brother Varma through that experience. So it's nice to see that, and the angel is comforting Jesus is a good principle, and it's consistent with the scriptures, even though some of the people want to take this scripture out of the Bible. We see the angel descending on Jesus at the Jordan at the beginning of his ministry, and we believe that that experience helped Jesus endure the wilderness experience when he was tempted of the devil. We believe that Jesus could do anything with God's reassurances, and so we believe that we can too. Brethren, Psalm 42, verse 6 and 11. Let's take a quick look at that. Psalm 42, verses 6 and 11. Say, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" Verse 11. "And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." We believe that Jesus was revived by memories of his pre-human existence. We believe that Jesus was revived at the end of his life by the anointing oil, that rose oil that he was anointed with. And don't you think that those drops of blood that were sweating in the Garden of Gethsemane smelled like roses? And don't you think that that revived him because of the sacrifice that was made to give him that memory? Brethren, the problem that most of the world has, and including Jeff, is that they don't understand the big concept of why Jesus died. That's the big problem here. And it's that's the concept of the sin offering. The whole idea of Jesus coming to earth to suffer doesn't really make sense to most with the worldly mind. We see this concept confirmed in the tabernacle picture, where the bullock's hide is burned without the camp. Just as the hide creates a repugnant stench in the front of the world, Jesus' sacrifice of his fleshly life, his self-denials, his daily cross-bearing, seemed to the world like a waste of a good life. The worldly didn't understand Jesus' sacrifice, and it still doesn't. It makes no sense at all to the world, but neither does our sacrifice, does it? Brethren, there is no meaning or justice in Jesus' sacrifice in the eyes of the world. Brethren, there is no meaning or justice in our sacrifice in the eyes of the world. The scriptures tell us that Jesus' sacrifice is a mystery to the world, and we are very privileged to understand it. I really love the scriptures that Paul gave us in Colossians chapter 1 to that effect. The apostle also tells us that our part in filling up the afflictions of Jesus is a mystery to the world, and we are very privileged to understand it. Brethren, we're privileged to understand many things. We're privileged to understand that Jesus actually could have provided the ransom at Jordan. We are privileged to know that Jesus desired to have a helpmate, didn't he? A church, a sympathetic high priest, a group of people who also have the opportunity to sacrifice and suffer for the express purpose of being patient with them whom we will be given the authority over the redemption process. Brethren, we are privileged to know that we live in a parenthetical time period in which the world thinks that God is dead. But we know, we are privileged to know, that the body of Christ is presenting acceptable sacrifices during this Day of Atonement. Psalm 69:9. Brethren, Jesus, we are privileged to know that Jesus, in order to be the world's Redeemer, had to be touched with the feeling of the world's infirmities. We like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and it says, we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have that powerful Lord that we can go to in all of our experiences, in all of our disappointments, in all of our troubles. We can have strong cryings and tears, and we have a sympathetic high priest that listens to us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Brethren, the reason Jesus sacrificed his life was for the ransom of mankind. The reason that he suffered during his life was for the redemption of the world. Brethren, Jesus, by his suffering, earned the right to be the world's Redeemer. Jesus, by his suffering, earned him the right to be the second Adam, the father of the human race. What's our part in it? Well, God sent Jesus to die, and that's very clear in John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Later in that prayer, Jesus states in verse 18, he sends us to die. He says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Brethren, Jesus has invited us to be part regenerators with him in restoring the world of mankind back to the perfection that was lost in Adam. The Tabernacle Shadows, page 66, paragraph 1, it says, as the goat filled up that which was behind of the sin offering, completing the sacrifice begun by the bullock, so does the little flock following after Jesus fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:42-45, I think we might have touched on that earlier. Brethren, verse 45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Brethren, if we follow in Christ's footsteps, we will be rewarded with his likeness. So, brethren, we believe that we found the sacrifice of Jesus. But what is our sacrifice? Our sacrifice is the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of communication, as delineated by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. It says, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving praise or giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Don't you think that Mary communicated pretty well when she anointed Jesus with that alabaster box? That was great communication, wasn't it? Very effective, long-lasting, very valuable. And we still remember it to this day. Brethren, what is our sacrifice? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, a very familiar text. The Apostle Paul admonishes us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. How? By being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Brethren, our sacrifice is overcoming our sinful nature and giving full power to the new creature within us to conquer the flesh. Brethren, our sacrifice is spending our time and energy serving the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. We should not use those categories as a battle cry, but in the tenderness of Jesus and his apostles, serving the household of faith. I remember when I was a young child in California, Brother Johnny Hasty took me under his wing and taught me how to tract. And as he recalled to mind on our way out, we were all lined up. And one of the things he said was, consecration is always in order. I don't remember that, but I appreciated him reminding me of that. Brethren, the way we communicate is by serving the brethren. One of the other ways we sacrifice is letting the full power of the Holy Spirit overcome the fleshly tendencies that are within us. And if you're like me, you've got a lot. I appreciate the concept of developing the fruits and graces of the Spirit one step at a time. We appreciate the concept that intelligence is given to each one of us, but a mind is made in each one of us. We can see this in our children, can't we? We give them intelligence, but they make up their own mind. As we try to develop that good ground in their hearts. And we can see that in our children, whether we've been successful or not, by the way they entreat and tenderly admonish others. By the way they relate to people within their own peer group. We can see the reflection of the face of Jesus, can't we? If we did our job. We can see the way they handle tough situations, which is a lot like us when we handle tough situations in our life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God." Brethren, service to the brethren is a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And we see the Huntsville brethren serving us today, and we appreciate it. So, brethren, what is our sacrifice? Our sacrifice is in following in the footsteps of Jesus, in overcoming our flesh. I really appreciate Matthew 16, verse 24, saying three things, that we need to deny ourselves, that we need to take up our cross, and we need to follow Jesus. I really like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through, and it's easy to find, 4 through 10, because this is the page that's ripped out of my Bible. So we'll just look at it. It says, verse 10, it goes through the graces of the Spirit, and brethren, you know that, the graces, the virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. Verse 10 says, "Wherefore, the brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things..." What things? The graces of the Spirit. "For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." Brethren, we appreciate the opportunity to discuss these concepts with our friends at work, our family. And we appreciate also the Apostle Paul's tutelage. We look to Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And we leave this with you. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Brother Larry told us very true things, that no other offer has ever been made to the world of mankind that's better than the offer that we have. And don't we feel ashamed, and don't we have that sack of potatoes on our back every time that we realize that we've fallen short of doing the right thing. But we have that grace to lift us up through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we appreciate that. And may the Lord add his blessings.
Todd?
Yeah.
Before you close, you were speaking of the 12 legions that Jesus would receive.
Yeah.
And we should say there's 12,000 in each legion. 12 of those would be 144,000.
That's a great thought. And by the way, I asked Brother Johnny Hasty to get a question prepared, because there might be time at the end for asking a question.
I didn't want to interrupt you, but I thought that should be brought forward.
That's a good point. Thank you, Brother Johnny.
Thank you, Brother Todd. And isn't it wonderful that the Holy Spirit is entered into our minds and hearts, that we can understand the great sacrifice that was made for us, and that the sacrifice that we can make in return, even though it is not nearly as great nor as severe as the one that our Lord made on our account. Before we sing our closing hymn, I have an announcement concerning our meal. It'll be served in this room, and it will be a sit-down meal. So the brethren are asked to take their Bibles and their books off of the tables, leave the room so that the people who are serving the meal can come in and prepare the tables, and when they prepared them, then we can come back in. Brother Todd has chosen to close his discourse with the singing of hymn number 260, Send Out Thy Light. 260, Send Out Thy Light, and then he'll close with prayer and ask the blessing on our afternoon meal.
Father in heaven, we come before Thee this morning thankful for Your love and thankful for Your guidance in our lives. We ask that You will help us to be better at being more submissive to the sanctifying power in our lives, Your hand, and leading us, be more sensitive. Help us to be more sensitive in Your leadings and Your gently stately steppings. We ask for strength to this end, and we ask for a blessing on the meal that is before us and the fellowship that will be enjoyed. We thank You for the directions that You've given us in the Scriptures. We ask that You will draw us closer to You through the experiences that You give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.